Well, I'm James Reisner, and I'm going to be sharing a talk on the exclusivity of Jesus. And so I've been here in Louisville for about 10 years, and I served at King's Baptist Church just outside of Louisville in Mount Washington for 10 years in a variety of roles. About 6 months ago or so, the Lord moved me and my wife and our three small children to Dayton, Ohio, and that's where I live now, and I pastor Brantwood Baptist Church. I also taught here at Boyce for 3 years, up till last fall, and that was a lot of fun too. So I'm really glad to be here with you guys, and I look forward to hearing from you some. As I share this talk, I'm not just going to give you some information, but I also want to call you to action, and I also want to hear a little bit from you guys as we will interact a little bit about this subject, and I want to hear some of the questions that you guys are facing, both in your own lives and in your friends and family, and some of the questions that you guys hear perhaps at school or elsewhere. So as I mentioned, and as you all are well aware, this talk is on the exclusivity of Jesus, especially as it relates to how there are so many different religions in the world. And if there are so many different religions, then is it kind of, you know, proud, and is it kind of arrogant for us to say, for me to say, that in the presence of, you know, 6 or 7 billion people in the world and countless religions, isn't it a little bit arrogant for me to say that this is the only way, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, the only way to heaven? Furthermore, it's kind of harsh in some people's minds. It's kind of harsh to think about how there are a lot of people in the world that have never heard of Jesus. Come on in, guys. There's a seat over here, a couple extra chairs up here you might be able to grab hold of as well. And feel free to drag those to the back if you need to, these chairs that are up in the front here. And there's even one with really nice wheels on it. So is it a little bit maybe unfair? I think probably is a question most of us have asked, that there are a ton of people in the world that have, I mean, without a doubt, they've never even heard of Jesus. So how can we say that all these billions of people that have never heard of Jesus, how can we say that they're doomed to God's wrath and punishment, having never even had a chance or an opportunity to respond to Jesus? So these are some of the questions that I hope to help you answer today. Now, another way to phrase this question, just to make sure we're all on the same page with what exactly it is that we're going to talk about. Another way you could phrase this question is this: is Jesus the only Savior? Is Jesus' perfect life, substitutionary death, and resurrection, is this the only way that sinful people can have their sins forgiven and their penalty for sin paid? Another follow-up question to this question is, if Jesus is the only way, does everyone have to believe in Jesus in order to receive the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection? So as we're going to talk about, there are some people who stand there. There's some people who say no, some people who say yes, only Jesus, but you don't really have to know who he is. And then there are others who say yes, you can only have salvation through Jesus, and you must know who he is, and you must call upon his name explicitly. All right? Now, what's at stake here is probably the most significant stuff that we could even possibly hope to talk about. I want to give you 7 words. I encourage you to write these down if you're taking notes, which I encourage you to do. I want to give you 7 words that describe, I think, give us a pretty full picture of what's at stake here with this question of whether or not Jesus is the only way. The first word I want you to write down is forgiveness. And a way that I could phrase this question is Jesus the only way to be forgiven for your sins? Forgiveness. The second word that I encourage you to write down is heaven. This is just another angle on this question. What's at stake here? Heaven's at stake. And we could frame the question this way: is Jesus the only way to get to heaven? Third word I encourage you to write down is relationship. is Jesus the only way to become right with God and to be right with each other, to have relationships that are broken right now? Is Jesus the only way to have that relationship with God restored and our relationship with each other also restored? The fourth word I encourage you to write down is wrath. You see, it's not just all these positive things of forgiveness, heaven, relationship, but fourthly is wrath. And the way we could phrase this question is Jesus the only escape from God's wrath in hell? I love helping my children eat their food at mealtime. It's actually quite a discipline for my wife and I to tag team getting our kids to eat their food sometimes, especially, you know, when it's things like peas and green beans and spinach. No, we don't make our kids eat spinach, but we probably should. But when we tell our kids, hey, we really want you to eat your food, we tell our kids who are 3 years old and under, we tell them, if you eat your food, then you will make Daddy and Mommy very happy. Now, there are also other moments when we have to not just try to persuade and compel them with positive, you'll make Daddy and Mommy really happy. There's a smile to gain here, you know. But there are also times when in a certain season of stubbornness, we might also have to threaten them with consequences, right? That's the word we use at our house. Consequences. And really the same kind of thing is true here when we talk about what's at stake with this question. There's both positive things to gain, but there's also negative things to avoid. And this fourth question is wrath. Is Jesus the only escape from hell and God's wrath? But fifthly, what's at stake here with this question is healing. Is Jesus the only healing for our brokenness? The brokenness in relationship, the brokenness of emotional pain, the brokenness of our fallen world where we see tsunamis and hurricanes and natural disasters happen. Is Jesus the only healing for that brokenness? The sixth word I encourage you to write down for what's at stake is freedom. Is Jesus the only way to be freed from the power of sin and the power of death? And then seventhly, what's at stake here is purpose. What we're asking when we say, is Jesus the only one, the only way, is we're saying, is Jesus the only source for true life, true satisfaction, true meaning, true purpose in life? So we could talk about a lot of different things, of course, but what more important thing could we possibly talk about than whether or not Jesus is the only way to have all of these things answered? Now, I'm sure that in your life, in your world, in your friends, your family, you probably encounter people that have different answers to these kinds of questions, these seven things of healing, of restoration, of forgiveness. I want you to take a moment, and I want you to talk with the person next to you for just a moment here. It might be that there are three people in your group, just two or three people in your little circle there, and back there, you guys are really tightly clustered together, so there might end up being four or five people in your group. But I want you to try to answer this question in your circle of friends around you right now. What are the answers that you hear to these questions of how we can get forgiveness of our sins, how we can be restored to God, how we can have our relationships restored, how we can avoid God's wrath? What are the most popular answers that you think are out there in the world that you hear? All right, take a minute or two and discuss those, and then after a minute, I'll call you back in, and then I'll hear from you as well, okay? So you now have my permission to have a side conversation in class. Okay, go. Okay, go ahead and reel in your conversations, and I want to hear from you. I'm going to throw some of your answers up here on the board. What are some of the things that you all came up with for what you hear as a response to these questions? Yeah. Yeah, good works. All right, who else? What are some other answers that you all hear about answers to these questions?
As long as you're pursuing something.
Good.
Just being good, just being on that spiritual pursuit.
Yeah, spiritual pursuit. Good. What else? What are some other answers? Have you guys ever heard anybody say, I don't really think that there is a heaven or a hell? You know, that they, come on in, you guys are good. Have you ever heard anybody say, I mean, once we die, that's kind of all there is to it? I think there are a lot of people out there that have that kind of an answer. So it's kind of like a, I don't know, a nothing answer, right? That there is no heaven to gain. There is no hell to avoid. There is no afterlife. You know, this is a really common idea that's embraced by people who aren't spiritual or religious at all. They may believe in maybe Darwinian evolution or something like this, and there is no afterlife. Any other ideas? Any other answers you guys have heard? What about sincerity? Yeah, go ahead.
Do you think very many people are actually asking questions?
Yeah. Not even asking the questions. I think that could be very common. Very common. Here's the interesting thing, too, about my brother's point here, that when people aren't asking these questions, what it tells me, what that communicates to me is that they feel like they've already got it figured out. They feel like they've already found their purpose in life, perhaps. They've already found what makes them successful or what makes them have a nice life and have a guilt-free life. Some of these kinds of things, they just don't even care. They're just kind of oblivious, and they're pursuing their sports or they're pursuing their grades or their career or whatever the case may be, and they're just oblivious. They're kind of on their own track. Yeah. So part of our responsibility, even to that point, is of helping people to understand that these things matter because there is an afterlife. And as we'll talk about here momentarily, is what's at stake here is an entire package of a way of thinking, a whole way of thinking that influences and colors everything that you see and everything that you do about life. I think that if you're going to boil down the answers to this question of, is Jesus the only way to salvation? If you're going to boil it down, I think what you would find is you would find that there are three main ways to answer this question. All right. Now, this is assuming that people are asking the question. All right. This is assuming that people do think about things like the afterlife. They do think about things of significance, of purpose, of meaning, all right? So the first answer that I think that you'll run into a lot is what I'm going to call universalists, all right? Someone who believes that all paths lead to God. In other words, to the question, is Jesus the only way? They would say for certain, no. Jesus is not the only way. All paths universally lead to God. Jesus might be one of many paths to God. It's kind of like a mountain. Okay, so say the top of the mountain, the peak, represents God, and the different religions that exist in the world represent different paths up that mountain. All of the paths will get you to the top of the mountain, so it really doesn't matter which path you take, as long as you take a path. As long as you sincerely believe in whatever it is that is before you, whether you're a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, or a humanist, or whatever your religion is, just follow it sincerely and you will make it to the top. Now, this is probably one of the most popular answers that you'll get as you encounter people. And they may not know the name or the term universalist. They probably won't tell you, I'm a universalist. But they'll say something like what Oprah Winfrey says, and she's one of the most popular universalists in our culture. She says, quote, there couldn't possibly be just one way. She says, I am a free-thinking Christian who believes in my way, but I do not believe it's the only way with 6 billion people on the planet. And there are many Christians even, professing Christians, who believe this to be the case, that I have my truth, I have my religion, I have my Jesus, and that's good for me, but you can have yours, and that can be good for you, and whatever you believe is good for you. So we just kind of get this isolated mentality where we kind of withdraw. We say, hey, I'm good with what I've got, You be good with what you've got. And they say we should tolerate people. But what they really mean by tolerance is not that we should get along with everybody and respect everybody. But what they mean by tolerance is that you should not make any claims that you possess or you know or you've embraced the truth. Because in this framework, there is no truth, essentially. There is not one single way. There's all sorts of different ways. And in the universalist approach to this question of saying there are many different paths to God. It's interesting that for as far as Oprah Winfrey goes, one of the kind of the unofficial spokespersons for this movement of universalism is that one third of people responded that Oprah Winfrey has had a more profound impact on their spiritual lives than their pastors. USA Today is a newspaper that calls Winfrey a spiritual leader for the new millennia. People are really flocking to this because it appeals to them, because if universalism is true, then they can do whatever they want. And whatever they want will lead them to God. I mean, you can go have sex with whoever you want to have sex with. You can go drink and party, and you can do whatever you want if universalism's true, because as long as you really believe in that, you'll be good to go. There are a lot of different people that try to mix a lot of different beliefs and suggest that all of these paths lead to God. Another example I could use or illustration would be a universalist is going to suggest that religion is kind of like a wheel, okay? And we all know that in the middle of the wheel, like a bicycle wheel, you got the center here, but you got a lot of different spokes that come out like this. And in the universalist framework, each of these spokes represents a different religion, but they all lead to the middle, to the spoke here. It's kind of like, do we have any fans here of, say, a pizza buffet, like CeCe's? Do you guys have CeCe's where you live? I'm a big fan of CeCe's. Because when I go to CeCe's Pizza, it's a pizza buffet, I mean, I go and I just, my goal is to get full, you know, eat some pizza. But the neat thing is, I can go to CeCe's and whatever is on the buffet table, whether it be a sausage pizza, meat lover's pizza, mushrooms, they might even throw some anchovies on there for you if you really wanted some. It doesn't matter. The goal is to get full, so whatever kind of pizza you want, you can do that. Okay, now I didn't see many fans for CeCe's, but how about like, say, Golden Corral or something like that? You guys ever go there? Just think of a buffet that you like. And when you think of a buffet that you like, think about that buffet being like the way to God, all right? And in the universalist framework, the goal is to get full, right? So, like, if you go to Golden Corral, you know, you can get the job done with their awesome pot roast, with their fudgy brownies, with clam chowder, seafood salad. It doesn't really matter. You get the job done, and you can kind of pick and choose whatever you want. And that's the beauty of buffets, isn't it? Well, of course, in a universalist mind, the beauty of being a universalist is you can pick and choose whatever you want from the buffet table of religions. So if you think that it's kind of cool that Christians have this guy named Jesus who went around healing people and multiplying the fish and the bread, and you think that's really neat, then you can say, oh yeah, Jesus. And you kind of pull that little piece off. But then you're like, well, yeah, but the Hindus and their religion, they have this thing called yoga, and they do this meditation thing. And I think meditation's kind of cool. You know, just empty your mind out and get in touch with reality around you and just kind of lose yourself in this. And then there are other religions that really emphasize the place and priority of hallucinogenic drugs, you know, like marijuana or LSD or whatever. And you're like, hey, I kind of like that. That makes me feel good. And then you can not only do that from these formal religions, but if the way to God is like a buffet where you can pick and choose whatever you want and fill your plate up with all these different things, then you can pick from formal religions. And guess what? You can also make up whatever you want. which, by the way, is another reason why I love Cece's, because you can holler back to the cooks in the back and say, hey, man, can you put together meat lovers for me? Boom, next thing you know, it's out there. That's how a universalist views religion. You can just kind of cook up whatever you want, and whatever it is that you put on the pizza is good to go, right? Now, what's the problem with this? The problem with universalism is that it embraces a view of the truth that basically says that there is no such thing as truth. Because what they want to do is they want to say, yeah, the Buddhist God, the Hindu gods, the Christian God, the Muslim God, all these different gods are basically the same God. And everybody is as equally right about God and the way to get to God as the next guy. And the problem with them is that it's a contradicting belief system that tries to say, let's just all be equally right. You have your truth, I have my truth. But for example, when Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, the life, how can you say that Jesus is a way to God if he is flat out lying like that, saying that he's the only way? Either he is the only way or he's not the only way, but he cannot both be the only way to God and not be the only way to God. So I hope you can see the contradiction that they're in their framework. Every religion is as equally valid as the next one. It's kind of like a math problem. Now, if I were to, I don't know how many math geniuses we have in the house here. There are probably a handful, probably a few. And so I'm not going to make this too complex, though. Okay, don't worry. For those of you who may not be math geniuses, but if I were to put an equation up here, such as 2 + 2 = ? And if I polled you guys and I said, okay, write down your answer and then let's all share our answers. Now, with this equation, we would probably all come up with the correct answer. I'm just taking a wild guess here. We would probably all come up with 4, I hope. Now, if I put a really, do we have anybody that's in like, say, calculus or trigonometry? Anybody here? Okay, I thought we might have a couple math geniuses in the room. If I threw up some trig problems up here, there's a greater chance, wouldn't you say, that we would have some different answers if we tried to solve the equation. We'd have some different answers. Now, when we got those different answers, let me ask you, would everybody's answer, even if they were different, would everybody's answer be equally true? Not at all. Let's bring it back to us simple people like me with the 2 + 2 = 4. If there were a few of us in the room who said, ooh, math wasn't my strong suit, 2 + 2 = and we said 5. Because we said it was 5, does that mean that 2 + 2 truly equals 5? No, my opinion about this math equation has nothing to do with the truthfulness of the math equation. I can be right and say 4, or I could say any other number and I would be wrong. And the same thing is true. It doesn't matter if all, maybe how many people in here, 40 people in here, 50 people, if all 40 or 50 people in here said that 2 + 2 = 5, does that change that the true answer is 4? So I think that in your minds, I hope that you're making this connection. Even if the entire world, all 7 billion people roughly, said that Jesus is not the only way to salvation, even if the whole world ganged up together to say, hey, that is not true, it doesn't have any bearing on whether it's true or false, in the same way that our opinion doesn't have any bearing on a math equation and whether it's true or false. Now, what I'm hoping that you're seeing here is that religion is the same kind of a way. When we ask the question, how do we get to God? We're asking a question regarding a fact. We're asking a question about a factual issue as opposed to a non-factual issue. Okay, so if I were to ask you a question like, do you like to eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, or do you like to eat bologna sandwiches? Which one's better, peanut butter and jelly or bologna? Let me just see. How many of you like bologna better than PB&J? Okay, how many of you like PB&J better than bologna? Great. I'm glad, because PB&J really is the better sandwich, right? I'm just kidding. When we're talking about whether or not Jesus is the only way to God, we're not talking about something like, what's your favorite? I'm not asking you if you like the UK Wildcats or the University of Louisville Cardinals. I'm not asking you what your preference is about whether you like Jesus or you like somebody, you like Buddha or you like Muhammad. I'm not asking you a preference here. I'm not asking whether or not you like Johnny Cash or Justin Bieber. Okay? Thankfully. I'm asking you about a factual issue to which there is a true and a clear answer that our opinion does not impact one way or the other. It's kind of like this old country song. I kind of feel like everything comes back to an old country song at some point or another. And there's this song that I think George Strait is one of the guys that made it famous, and probably others have sang it too, but he says, this is how love goes. Check yes or no. You've heard the song, perhaps? Check yes or no. And how George Strait says that love is, where, you know, they write this love note, and in this box he says, do you want to be my friend? You know, do you want to be my lover? You know, check the box yes or check the box no. That's really what's at stake here with religion and whether or not Jesus is the only way to God. He either is or he isn't. There's not really a maybe here. This is a factual issue. Now, as we respond to universalism, and as we think about the way that all these people are trying to say that all these religions are equally valid, there's another second type of approach that some people take to this. Now, this can get a little bit complicated. And my goal is not that you would understand all the ins and outs of this, but just so you'd be familiar with it, because I think you're going to face it. Not only is there this answer, first of all, of universalism, the spokes on the wheel, the religion buffet, the paths to the mountain. There's that one. But there's also a second answer to the question, is Jesus the only way to God? And that is those who would say, yes, Jesus is the only way to God. But to the second half of that, they would say, no, you don't really have to know who Jesus is, nor do you have to really believe in Jesus. It's almost like you can believe in Jesus by another name. So you can be a Buddhist, and you can get to God through Jesus, even though you don't really know that it's Jesus. Okay? Now, this group of people go by a name or a term called inclusivism. Universalism says that all religions are equally valid and equally lead to God. We might be in trouble with this microphone. Inclusivism, though, as you might guess from the term, the name, they try to be inclusive, they try to include, they try to embrace people of other religions, people of other faiths. At the same time, they try to also say that Jesus is still the only way. Let me see if I can get this thing fixed here. Oh, I figured it out, I think. Okay, we'll try that. An inclusivist will say, yes, Jesus is the only way, but people can be saved by just simply like believing in the little bit of information they do have about God. Now, I want to give an answer that will be an answer that will not only help us to confront and correct the universalists, but I want to give an answer that will also confront and combat inclusivists who would say, yes, Jesus is the only way, but no, you don't really need to believe in him. You don't really need to know who he is, okay? And this answer is known as exclusivism. which is the title of our talk today, the exclusivity of Jesus. So if the universalist says, no, Jesus is not the only way, and no, you don't have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved, and the inclusivist says, yes, Jesus is the only way, but you don't have to know who he is in order to receive his benefits, the exclusivist answers those two questions with a yes. Yes, Jesus is the only way, and yes, you must believe in Jesus. You must call upon his name. You must know who he is in order to receive his benefits of salvation, of forgiveness, of healing, of heaven, of avoiding hell, and all the other things that we talked about at the beginning. Now, the exclusivist, let me give you a couple examples. Like if you've heard of John Piper, John Piper is a well-known exclusivist. President Moeller here at Southern Seminary is a well-known exclusivist. Matt Chandler, a pastor in Texas, is a well-known exclusivist. There are many exclusivists out there, of which also I am clearly an exclusivist. And we say, yes, Jesus is the only way, and you got to believe directly and explicitly in him in order to be saved. Now, this answer assumes an entire package, a whole worldview package of reality, and it's not as simple as reducing it just to Jesus. Because a universalist is not going to be on the same page with me as it relates to where the world came from. All right, so let me tell you, one who believes that Jesus is the only way to heaven begins with a worldview and understanding that God created the world. God created the world to be very good. And God's a really specific kind of a God. He's a personal God, not an impersonal force, as some of the Greek philosophers suggested. God is an infinite being. He's eternal. He never was created. There was never a moment in which God did not exist. God spoke. He's powerful. He spoke the world into existence. It's this kind of a God, an all-wise, all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, infinite, eternal creator God who spoke the world into existence, and he made it to be very good. Now, this is the beginning. In the beginning, he made us, mankind, to rule over the world, to steward it, to take care of it as a representative of God, to take care of the world around us, to harness its powers, to develop cities and build buildings and develop cultures, all these kinds of things. But we all know by looking at the world around us that it's not a very good, perfect world where mankind is taking care of our planet and all the rest. We know that's not true right now. What happened? Well, the Bible teaches us that what happened is that mankind fell. See, Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they did that, all of mankind in the world fell with them. They fell from God's good graces, from his good pleasure. They fell from God's immediate presence. And when they fell, they became alienated from God. They were separated from God. And by the way, Adam and Eve at that moment had their very first fight. You're like, man, my parents fight all the time. Well, Adam and Eve never fought in the Garden of Eden. When they were in the beginning, when it was perfect, they never fought. But after they sinned, that's when they started fighting. And you remember Cain and Abel? What's the first thing that happened with Cain and Abel? It's recorded in the Bible. Cain got jealous of Abel and he killed him. That never would have happened in God's very good, perfect world. But it does happen in a fallen world in which we rebel against God. So what's at stake here is that the problem in the world is that we have rebelled against God and we're separated from him. And we make a mess of things. We fail to rule the world. We fail to rule ourselves rightly. Even though we try, we fail miserably. The Bible tells us this really clearly. A couple of verses I'll give you is Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Paul actually spends the whole first three chapters of Romans telling us, convincing us that we're all rebels against God and we're all standing under his wrath. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in chapter 6, verse 23, Paul continues the argument to demonstrate that because we've sinned, we all deserve death. Now, what's really at stake here when we ask the question, is Jesus the only way of salvation? Is we're asking the question, is Jesus the only one who can restore this broken, fallen world, broken, messed up people? Is Jesus the only one that can pay the penalty for sin? Is Jesus the only one that can restore us to God? Is Jesus the only one who can redeem the world around us? Who, if not Jesus, could possibly do this? I mean, that's a really legitimate question to ask somebody who may say, Jesus isn't the only way. To ask a universalist, I would want them to answer this question. If not Jesus, who? Who's able to fix our brokenness? Who's able to fix the messed up problems that we get ourselves into? Who's able to fix all of our psychosis? You know, our world has so many different answers for this, of course. They put together all these false saviors. And they say things like, not explicitly like this, but they say things like, if you will just become a rock star, you will find happiness in relationships, and you will have people like you, you'll have popularity, you'll have purpose and meaning in life. You'll be all that. It's celebrity status for some, but for others, it's having material possessions, you know, like things and stuff, and perhaps it's big buildings or a big house or whatever, and they promise you these saviors that if you'll attain this level of having these things, these nice cars and these nice clothes and these nice things, all this stuff, if you have this, then you'll have purpose in life. But the Bible's answer is that none of these things are sufficient to fix the brokenness in your life, because none of these things have the credentials. None of these things have the resume. None of these things have the capability to fix the brokenness in the world, the fallenness that came through Adam and Eve. But there's only one. And that's the reason I give you today. Why Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only one who can fix the mess that we are in. Is because of his credentials. Let me give them to you quickly. Jesus' credentials qualify him to be the only Savior of the world because, first of all, of Jesus' identity. So if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Jesus' identity qualifies him to be the only Savior of the world. He is both fully God and fully man. There's a church father in the 11th century named Anselm. And Anselm wrote a book called Curdeus Homo. And in Curdeus Homo, which means literally, why the God-man, Anselm unpacks really wonderfully, historically, we've come to look back to him for this formulation, to say that it's only someone who is fully God and fully man who could fix the problem in the world. Only why would somebody to fix the world have to be God? Because only God has the power to reverse the brokenness that has seized the world. So whoever's going to do this, whoever's going to fix the problem, they've got to have the power of God himself. They must be God himself. But it's not just God who would say, snap his fingers or zap the lightning bolt or wave the magic fairy wand. It's not just God, but it had to be somebody who would enter into our brokenness and take the brokenness on himself. If it was just up to God by himself, he couldn't do it, but God took on human flesh. That's why Jesus came into the world as a baby, grew up to be a man, because it was only a man who could reverse what the first Adam failed to do rightly. The first Adam in the garden failed to rule the world rightly, as we talked about. And Adam couldn't do that, but God said there's got to be a second Adam who will be one of them, who will save them, who will take on their brokenness and reverse the effects of the fall. And that's why Anselm and many others have said that only Jesus' identity as the God-man is able to save mankind. We find this throughout the scriptures. Matthew 1:18, Isaiah 7:14 talk about how Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because it's the conception of the Holy Spirit that helps us understand that Jesus was not an ordinary man, but he was the God-man. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14 tell us clearly that Jesus was God and he took on human flesh. We could look at many other places where Jesus is affirmed to be God. In Philippians 2:5, John chapter 8, Jesus tells them, I am. He uses a title that only God has used. And the religious leaders of the day, what did they do? When Jesus said, I am that I am, he's taking God's title for himself and saying, I am the eternal God. They started to stone him. They picked up stones to throw at him and to kill him, because what he was saying was blasphemous. Jesus is the God-man, and it's his identity as the God-man that qualifies him to be able to fix the brokenness of our world. But secondly, I invite you to write down that Jesus is the only one qualified to fix the problems of the world. He's the only one able to be the Savior because he lived a sinless life. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 as well says that he's the perfect sacrifice. Jesus did not need to die for his own sins. We said earlier in Romans 6, 23 that the wages of sin is death. If the wages of sin is death, but Jesus lived a perfect life, then why did he die? He did not deserve to die, did he? No. But Jesus died in our place because we did deserve to die. And he's the only one who could have done that. Someone who was perfect. Someone who was sinless. You and I, even if I somehow was able to come up with the idea, I think I'm going to save the whole world by dying in their place. And if I was a good enough guy, just do it for this group of people in this classroom right here. These 50 people, if I said, I'm going to die so that you all can live, what type of merit, what type of capability do I have to be able to do that for you? That would accomplish nothing. I already deserve to die. So if I offered up my life and said, I'll die in their place, it would accomplish nothing because I already deserve to die. But Jesus did not. He did not deserve to die. And because he did not deserve to die, he had the perfect life that he was able to sacrifice in our place so that he could die on our behalf. And it meant something because he was perfect. Thirdly, he died a substitutionary death. This qualifies him to be the only Savior of the world. So you'll want to write this down. 1 Peter 3:18, Romans 3:21 through 25 tells us really clearly that Jesus died in our place as our substitute. It's really significant that you get this because it's not enough that Jesus lived a perfect life and kind of gave us a good example. Too many people look at Jesus, they say, oh, he's a good example. Wasn't he a good guy? Everybody wants to be like Jesus. Oh, that's nice and sweet. But our greatest problem, mankind's greatest problem, is not that we didn't know how to live. And so we needed God to take on human flesh and show us the right way. And say, oh, well, here you need to love people. Here you need to give to the poor. Here you need to feed people. Jesus didn't come mostly to give us a good example. That wouldn't have fixed our problem. Our problem is that we deserve to die for our sins. And there's only one way that we could escape that punishment, that wrath, that God pours out on people who are rebels against him. And it would be that somebody would die in our place. They would take our penalty. That's why we say it's so important. What is the central icon, the central picture in the Christian life? It's the cross. The cross is the single most significant picture to represent what we believe. Why does the cross stand at the center of what it means to be Christian? Because it was at the cross where Jesus bore God's wrath. It was at the cross where Jesus took our penalty of death. And it was at the cross where Jesus secured and accomplished our forgiveness. It was only somebody who would die in our place that could possibly give us life. But fourthly, Jesus rose from the dead. You'd say, well, it'd be nice if this perfect sinless guy died, but what about his death? Well, it's that Jesus not only died, but he also rose again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, that it was through Jesus' resurrection from the dead that he demonstrated that the payment was made in full and that the victory was accomplished in full. The victory over death that we deserve, the victory over the grave that we deserve, the victory over God's wrath that we deserve. He took it fully on himself. And in the resurrection, he demonstrated that he did what he came to do. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 also tell us about Jesus rising from the dead, demonstrating that he alone is God. But it's not just that Jesus rose from the dead. Either is it? You say, well, don't you think that this guy who came to be the only way back to God by dying in the place of those sinners and rebels and then rising again, conquering death in the grave, wouldn't he know something about his mission? Don't you think he would have said something about how he was about to do something really significant for all of mankind, for all of history? I think that you and I would be well within our rights to be able to expect something like that, to expect something like this that this person would know something about their mission to save the world. Well, we find that Jesus did indeed understand that that was his mission. Jesus did indeed understand that he came to live a perfect life, die a substitutionary death, and rise again. In fact, he told his disciples this on a number of occasions. He said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And Jesus knew that that was going to happen because he knew what God had promised. In John chapter 14, verse 6, you're going to find a key passage. As you talk with universalists, as you gauge inclusivists, then what you're going to need to do is point them to John 14, 6, where Jesus himself claimed, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are Jesus' very words. Jesus told them, if you want to come to the Father, you got to do it through me. He knew that he was the only one qualified to be the Savior of the world. Acts chapter 4:12 is a passage later on in the New Testament that affirms Jesus' words as true. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there any other name under heaven whereby men must be saved, but the name of who? The only one qualified, Jesus. I would point you as well, sixthly, that Jesus' credentials qualify him to be the only Savior of the world, and that it's only in calling on Jesus' name and believing in him that we can have these benefits applied in our life, the benefits of salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, we find the Apostle Paul telling us really clearly. He couldn't break it down any more clearly. I want to read this to you. In verse 10, he talks about confessing with your mouth about Jesus, and if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. And then verse 13 picks it up and says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now here's where Paul gets into something particularly significant for our topic. How then will they call upon this Jesus if they've not believed in Jesus? And how are they to believe in this Jesus if they've never heard of this Jesus? And how are they to hear of this Jesus without somebody telling them of this Jesus? And how are they to tell other people about this Jesus unless they are sent out to tell other people about this Jesus? How beautiful are the feet of those who do tell others about Jesus. Verse 16 says they've not all obeyed the gospel. Verse 17 concludes and says that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. If there was ever a point in Scripture that would have been a really good spot for one of the authors of Scripture to say something like, hey guys, Jesus is the only way, but you don't really have to know who he is in order to believe in him and then experience salvation, restoration, peace, and healing. This would have been the spot. It was a really convenient place, wasn't it, for Paul just to pause there and say, hey, now let me talk about those who will never hear for just a moment here. Let me just address them. He could have done that, couldn't he, if that were true. But he never does. He says, you cannot believe without hearing. You cannot hear without somebody telling you. So we must tell. Acts 10, 1 through 1 and 38 in chapter 11 tells a story of a man named Cornelius. And this man named Cornelius, he was a God-fearing man. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 tells us. He was devout. He feared the Lord. But it wasn't enough that Cornelius just had a sincere faith in God and that he had a little bit of knowledge about God. That wasn't enough. Because Peter, later on, he says that he went to Cornelius' house because he knew that Cornelius' sincere belief in God was not enough. And he went because, and it says very specifically, it says that Cornelius needed to hear about Jesus in order to believe in Jesus, in order to be saved, in order to find his way back to God, in order to be made right with God. And Peter says, if he had not have heard of Jesus, then his sincere faith in God would not have been enough. Think about it like this. If Cornelius' sincere faith in God had been enough for him to be made right with God, then why in the world would Peter have wasted his time to go there and tell him about Jesus? He should have said, hey, Cornelius knows about God in kind of a generic sense, and he's a sincere, devout man. He is good to go. So why would I waste my time? And furthermore, why would we waste our time as missionaries? Why would we waste our time fulfilling the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20 to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations? Why would we go tell people about Jesus except that they must hear of Jesus in order to be saved? I'm telling you, friends, if this perspective of inclusivism is true, if it's right, that they're saved through Jesus by another name of Muhammad or Buddha or whoever the case may be, then we're wasting a lot of time and a lot of money sending missionaries out. The reason we send missionaries out is because it matters. People must hear of Jesus. And if they do not hear of Jesus, then they do not experience the benefits of Jesus on their behalf. John 3:36 says it like this. If you believe in the Son, Jesus, then you have life. But if you don't believe in Jesus, then God's wrath remains on you. John's already assuming there that God's wrath is on all people. And if you don't believe in Jesus, God's wrath remains on you. It's really a sad thing. You say, what about those people who have never heard of Jesus? As John 3:36 says, God's wrath remains on them. See, isn't that kind of unfair? These people have never even had a chance to reject Jesus. They've never even known his name. So why would God punish them for not even rejecting Jesus? Why would God punish them for something they've never even had the opportunity to do? I would call you back to something really important and significant here, and that is that God, in his wrath, does not pour out his wrath upon people for rejecting Jesus. When someone rejects Jesus, they already are standing under the weight of God's wrath. God punishes people and will punish people in hell one day, not for rejecting Jesus, but for rebelling against him. One of my friends told me just the other day, we were talking about this very issue, this very subject, and he said it like this. He said, you know, God sends people to hell for saying no to Jesus. And I said, brother, I said, we really got to look at what Scripture says here. Does the Scripture say that people die and go to hell because they reject Jesus? Or does it say they die and go to hell because they've sinned against God, they've rebelled against him, and they receive his wrath? And it's the second of those two options, isn't it? So what am I asking you to do because of this? Well, because Jesus is the only way, he's the only one qualified to do this, I'm asking you today to believe it. I realize in a room of 50 students that there are some people here today, you do not believe Jesus is the only way. Well, I would encourage you to consider the options before you. And I would ask you, who else is qualified but this guy, Jesus? Not only am I encouraging you today to believe this exclusive claim of Jesus to be the only way to God, but I'm asking you today to defend it with vigor, with energy, that you would reach out to people around you and you would persuade them of the truth that God created the world to be good, but it's fallen, that each one of us are fallen and sinful, and the only way to be made right with God is that we would call upon the name of Jesus. And in calling upon the name of Jesus, we will be saved. This is good news. This is the gospel. And this is what we are to be all about. I've left a few minutes here at the end because I want to hear from you all on, perhaps as you were writing some things down, you thought, I don't know about that, or what about this other thing? And so I'd like to take a few minutes if you guys have some questions or some comments, perhaps a story of an interaction you've had on this topic. So let me just kind of open it up and see what questions or thoughts you all have. Yeah.
So one of the things that gets brought up a lot in the inclusivity point is, like, how did it work in the Old Testament? So, you know, like Abraham and Moses.
Yeah.
Before Jesus was around, you know, it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So why doesn't that still
Right. Man, what a great question. Maybe you didn't hear in the back, but basically he's saying, what about the Old Testament? How do we think about Abraham, for example, that the Bible says he believed in God. It was before Jesus' time. Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as faith, right? A saving faith, Hebrews tells us, right? So Abraham was clearly, if I could borrow our 21st century term, Abraham was a Christian, okay? How was Abraham a Christian if he just believed in God in a generic kind of a sense? Well, what I would say to that is, and hopefully this is helpful for the people you encounter as well, is that though Abraham did not have a full picture of who Jesus was because he hadn't come yet, Abraham had a small picture of who Jesus was in the sense that he was looking forward. You might remember a promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 when God said that, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to multiply your seed. And I am going to, through your descendants, Abraham, I'm going to bless all of the nations of the earth. I think right there, when Abraham believed that promise, he knew that he was not the man. He knew that he was not the savior of the world. But he knew that through one of his descendants one day, there would come a savior of the world. And through that savior of the world, God would bless, with his favor, he would bless all peoples of the earth. So Abraham's faith was in God, and it was through Jesus, but it was through a Jesus that he was looking forward to. See, the difference is the difference in time in which we look back to. 2,000 years ago, we say Jesus came and did what he did. Abraham looked forward a few thousand years and said, this Jesus is going to come, and when he comes, he will be the one to provide salvation. Does that help? Good, good. What a great question. Other thoughts, questions you guys have? Anything else? Good deal. Well, if you do have something, but you just don't want to ask it now, I'm thrilled to stand up here at the end and just chat with you or hear your concerns and things, and hopefully maybe even see you over at the lunch break area. And I pray that this has been helpful and beneficial for you. I'd like to pray with you and for you that God will take you with some of this that he's equipped you with today, and you'll be bold witnesses for Jesus to the ends of the earth. Let's bow together. Father, we're so grateful that you have indeed taken care of the problem in the world through your son, Jesus. And so we praise you today for doing that, and we thank you. We pray, God, that you would give us boldness in the world in which we live that wants to say that everything is equally valid and that everybody's way, even though it's their own way, is legitimate. But God, I pray that you would help us to see the truth of your word and the truth of Jesus' statement that he's the only way, and that we would in love be able to share that message with the people around us who even now are tasting your wrath and will one day taste the full measure of your wrath. We pray, God, that in your patience you would give people time. We pray that in your patience you would give us time to boldly share the faith with them, and that by your Spirit you would wake up dead people, you would breathe life into them, you would take the scales off of the blind eyes, and that by the power of your word, through the finished work of Jesus, you would reconcile people to yourself, forgiving them of their sins and bringing them into your presence in the new heavens and the new earth one day. We praise you today, Father. We pray you bless our food that we're about to eat and our fellowship. The remainder of this conference, Father, would you strengthen our faith in you? We pray it in Jesus' name. Because of what he's done, amen.